My name is Jared Grace. That may matter at some point, but not in this current sentence. And I will be continuing our six-week series, walking us through the objects of Passion Week. Why is it important that you know it's 6 weeks long? I don't know. That's just something churches do, and we kind of went along with it. Probably should research it. Now, as we go through the objects of the Passion Week, what we're doing is we're doing a deep dive into, you know, particular, I would call them milestones or waypoints, following Jesus's path of surrender that ended ultimately in his resurrection. So we're visiting each of these points, showing how Jesus was faithful to God's mission and how that ultimately, you know, being obedient and faithful to God in his mission resulted in resurrection and ultimate hope. Now, thus far, we've gone over the grave clothes of sorrow. That tracks, grave clothes, sorrow. We've gone over the sword of submission. That doesn't sound necessarily like it makes sense. You'll have to go listen to the message to see how the sword represents submission. It's Peter's sword, by the way. And we've also gone over the cat of nine tails that demonstrates sacrifice. Being put through that most definitely was a effective demonstration of sacrifice. But this week, we will be covering the object that kind of embodies surrender itself as we're going down this path of surrender, and that is the crown of thorns. Now, there's two particular passages that covered the crown of thorns. I was supposed to pick one. I didn't, because I appreciated a different angle of each passage. One is from Matthew. Matthew, being very detail-oriented, tells you everything going on. And then the other passage is from John. John wasn't as much detail-oriented as much as he was significance of the current events, like how you should view this. So Matthew gives you the details, and John gives you the significance, and I love the multiple angles in the gospel. It's the best thing ever. So, starting with Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus inside the praetorium and gathered the whole cohort around him, cohort being a military police. They stripped off his clothes and threw the scarlet military cloak about him. Weaving a crown of thorns, they placed it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and kept striking him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped off the cloak, dressed him in his own clothes, and led him away to crucify him. And then the same account in John chapter 19, starting at the very first verse. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. Same thing as the whipping with cat and nine tails. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, and clothed him in a purple cloak. And they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him repeatedly, and once more Pilate went out and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak, and he said to them, "Behold the man!" Just want to highlight that little last bit there. Behold the man. It's not as official as we think. You know, behold the man. No, in older speak, that is the equivalent of, look at him. And something that I thought they got really good, they nailed it on the head in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Jesus walks out, Pilate looks at him and is horrified, because here's somebody that he thinks is innocent, and he sees how bad he's been mistreated, and the first thing he does is look at the head cohort like, what did you do? Did I ask you to do any of that? You're supposed to use sticks and teach him a lesson. Look at him. Look at what you did. So Pilate was upset. Anyway, that's why I like John's translation. So what we have here, going over these two passages, here, I'm gonna scoot this way just ever so slightly, because I want to make eye contact with everybody, and Matt's hiding behind the column. So what we have here, hi Matt, is a tale of two crowns. I promise I'll keep the comedy to a minimum. I'm rather somber on this subject. Tale of Two Crowns. One crown is the crown of praise, freedom, comfort, and authority. All these things Jesus deserved. And the other crown, the crown of thorns, represents a direct mockery of the proper crown. Now see, Jesus had spent 3 years making a very convincing case that A, he was innocent, and B, he was God. I mean, for 3 years, Jesus went about teaching about the Old Testament, teaching about the coming salvation, teaching about God's hope, and demonstrating miracles, but not just that. He didn't just demonstrate miracles. The miracles kind of proved his power. The miracles kind of proved his authority, but always pay attention to the miracles he did. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He multiplied the fish and the bread. He healed. He cast out demons. All these miracles were not only miraculous, they were in line with God's creation. As the Hebrews understood it, every season, God used grapes to turn the water into wine. Every harvest, God used wheat to multiply the bread. Every different fishing trip you could go on, God multiplied the fish so that you could have more fish. When the world was created, the Spirit of God was above the stormy black waters and ignored it. Jesus walked on the water in the storm and ignored it. All of it. All of it was Jesus not just saying, hey, I'm powerful. He's saying, hey, I'm God. I am proving to you who I am, not because that I can do miracles, but because of what miracles I'm doing. He made a humongous case that he was God, and then finally that brought him to the crucifixion. But it was safe to say he deserved a crown. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, had trouble trying to sentence him. He could feel that it was wrong. His wife had visions that it was wrong. He was deserving of the highest crown. He deserved that crown. One, being God, he had rightful authority over all that was created for him and by him. It was his. Two, being innocent, he deserved that crown. He deserved to enjoy the comfort that comes from a lack of punishment. Well, I mean, why do you primarily not commit crimes? Because you don't want to be punished. You don't want to spend the night in jail and smell like whatever horrible ammonia-laced cleaner they use in that place. I mean, they'll keep it clean, but they don't care what you smell like when you get out. I mean, the primary reason to be innocent is to avoid punishment. Jesus was innocent, but he still got punished for us. See, Micah, you editing my document? Three, the third reason Jesus deserved a proper crown, being both God and innocent, he deserved blessing. He deserved to be blessed as being God. He deserved to be blessed as being blameless. He had no requirement to deal with somebody else's curse or somebody else's burden, which was the evil in the world. That was our problem, not his, but he elected to solve it anyway. Trying not to get ahead of myself, as I often do. So he deserved the rightful crown, the authoritative crown, freedom, comfort, recognition. But the crown he got, the crown he surrendered the proper crown for, that was the crown of thorns. Instead of the deserved authority that he rightfully had, he was humiliated, and he subjected himself to the lower human authorities that were obviously corrupt. If they weren't corrupt, they couldn't have convicted him. That right there. If they were following their own rules, they couldn't have convicted him. And during the whole process, he remained largely silent, not defending himself, because his speaking brought authority that would surely be recognizable, and thus it might have overturned his sentence. But instead, what does it say? He opened not his mouth like a lamb to the slaughter. Can you imagine that? He is God. He can speak something into existence as easy as sitting there, and he just sits there and lets all the humans scurry about and tell him what he is and what he needs to do. I cannot imagine, obviously, because I'm not perfect. I'm close, though. Instead of enjoying his innocence, he surrendered it. See, his innocence would have made him protected under the law, and he was punished anyway. He suffered pain anyway. He surrendered his safety. And though he was innocent, he submitted himself to punishment. Once again, surrendering his innocence. And thirdly, if you're keeping count, instead of blessing, he took on curse. Something that some people miss, and it's all over Facebook, so I'm very happy a lot of people are catching it now. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, to the man, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. I love how he spells it out. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat its yield all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bear. For who? For you. And you shall eat the grass of the field. In Genesis, we're not even out of the first movement of the Bible, and it dictates the thorns are for you. Because of you and for you. That is your curse. It is directed at you. And Jesus willingly wore them. He took the curse on himself because he knew he could beat it, because he knew he could take it. Getting goosebumps? Going to try not to get emotional. Emotions are my enemy. The thorns themselves were a representation of the curse that came about from man's fall, from Adam's failure. This was not his problem, it was ours, but he took it on. He took it head on. He took on the curse to defeat it. And in conquering it, that became his true coronation and victory. His followers would later describe this as his crowning achievement. He took on the curse. He took on the blame. He took on the human authorities. He took on death itself. And he shrugged it off, proving who he was. Now, I always, you know, it's not me delivering a message unless I just ask the question why, because I want everybody to be critical thinking. I don't want you to read, and God did this. Oh, that's neat. No, ask why. He wants you to ask why. That's why it's in the Bible. He wants you to know who he is. He wants you to get to know him. You don't get to know somebody unless you ask him questions. So why did Jesus surrender all these things? I imagine most of us can pick up on this, but before we get into it, I'm going to hit up Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, addressed to the Philippians and explaining Jesus' motivations and status. Have among yourselves the same attitude that is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God to be something to be grasped, not something to hold on to, not something to refuse to let go of. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death. The term obedient, if you dig into the specific Greek language, is likened to surrendering. Becoming obedient to death, surrendering to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend and of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may have noticed I was reading some parts slow. I'll get to them. The first, and quite frankly, obvious reason that Jesus would surrender his authority and subject himself to such horror is to show you how much he loves you. A lot of us have heard this our entire lives. I really want to park on it and let you embrace the gravity of it. Because something that I tell a lot of people, I've counseled quite a few teenagers. I've been counseling teenagers since I was literally 13 because I guess I had a good head on my shoulders. But something I have always said and something that I want to accentuate here, you never know how much you actually mean to someone until you see what they give up for you. Love is sacrifice. Why was there a system of sacrifices in the Old Testament? And why was it always the choice cattle or the choice goat or the choice grain? Because that's the one you want to eat. That's the really good one. That's the really healthy one. That's good eating. No, we want you to give that to God. Why? Because if you're willing to give up the first fruits to God, you're showing how much you love him with all you got. You can never give God a good enough gift. So what did they give? The best they had. Not that the sacrifice counted for something. Not that, okay, we're going to blame the sheep instead of you. No, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your sacrifices. It's showing what you're willing to give up. And God, being fair, showed us through Jesus what he's willing to give up. Okay, we gave up some goats. He gave up himself. That is just a hilarious imbalance, but I do think it illustrates, okay, God loves you, you love God. I think he probably loves you more because he is love. Anyway, pulling that rabbit back into the warren with you. Yeah. The first and obvious reason should be you never know how much you mean to someone until you see how much they give up for you. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus spelled it out once. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Taking the bullet is a pretty strong I love you. I mean, you don't jump in front of somebody, take the bullet, fall down, and be like, you still owe me money. No, you do that for somebody you care about. It's not about what you say, it's all about the price you pay. No, I did not do that on purpose. I didn't. After I got done writing it, I'm like, ugh. But it's still true, so we have to keep it. It's not about what you say, it's about the price you pay. Now, a less obvious reason that Jesus would surrender his proper authority for the horror he endured is my favorite: to glorify God. See, there are a lot of churches that don't really talk about this. There are a lot of churches that shy away from this point. But God's ultimate purpose on the earth and God's ultimate purpose for every single thing mentioned in the Bible is to glorify himself and his name. He is in the business of glorifying himself. Every triumph, every tragedy, every lesson, every sacrifice to glorify himself. But we don't like to talk about that because it sounds arrogant. Because if you catch a human glorifying themselves, look how great I am. I am so wonderful. Look at what I can do. We shy away from it because that's a distinct lack of humility, and that's a huge red flag. Because if somebody is in love with themselves, how much are they going to regard you? It's like, man, I'm so great, but you not so much. It's a red flag to us. We don't like hearing somebody glorifying themselves. So why does God do it? Like, we were literally, the Bible dictates, we were literally made to worship him. We were literally made to glorify him. And some of us, myself included, way back when, have like this spirit of rebellion that kicks back against that. I don't like people that glorify themselves. I don't like people that brag on themselves. I don't like people that encourage us singing songs about them. We've had too many false kings to not kick back against that. But to explain this in the best way I know possible, you know, it wouldn't be my message if I didn't have at least one C.S. Lewis quote I was told earlier this morning. See, Steve figured out that I was speaking because he saw C.S. Lewis in the message. It was hilarious. He just like, "You speaking? Yeah, why? Yeah, got Lewis." I hate that I'm that predictable, but I don't care. So C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. Because it's not there. There is no such thing. There is no happiness apart from God. There is no peace apart from God. You see, glorifying God, God is the source of every good thing. So to glorify himself, to glorify the source of every good thing, is to invite everyone into every good thing. If God is the ultimate good, then God is the ultimate best thing for you. So to glorify himself is to say, get in here. I'm not going to cry. Get in here. Get inside my walls. Get behind my fence. It's safe here. It's not safe out there. Good is in here. It's not good out there. You may find some good in the world and think, oh, I found this. It's apart from God. You know, I went and did this thing and it wasn't at church. No. That, my friend, is the overlap. You can find the good thing, but then you can chase it outside the borders, and all of a sudden it's a curse. Getting ahead of myself. God is the source. I know I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. God is the source of every good thing. So to glorify himself is to invite you into every good thing. See, bragging on himself, glorifying himself, and asking you to do the same, it's not selfish. He can't gain anything from it. He's already the Most High. He's already unbeatable, undefeatable. You can't threaten him. You can't take anything from him. You can't offer anything to him. If you got it, he made it. He's already the top of the food chain. He's already on top of the hill. You can't give him anything. You can't threaten him. So he has literally no selfish action to take. He can't take anything from you. He owns it already. He can't put up a wall because he's scared of you. He's not scared of you. Are you kidding? We send Tonka trucks to Mars. That's the limit to our might. And he made Mars. And guess what? Mars is great at breaking our Tonka trucks. And all it has is dirt. That's the best we could do. Think God's afraid of you? No. He has no motivation to do anything against you. It literally is impossible for him to take a selfish action towards us. So if he takes an action, what must it be? For you. So if God wants you to glorify him, and he wants to glorify himself, who's he doing it for? For you. Even glorifying himself is an act of surrender, because he doesn't have to. See? Yeah, surrendering his authority shows how far he's willing to go and how awesome of a work he can do and how unparalleled his mercies actually are. So, glorify God. See, as an example, how often would we give up that which we were entitled to for the sake of others without being inspired to do so? Like, how often would we suspend our own rights to help someone? The only time you see people step down from a position of power is because of a scandal, not because they intend to help somebody. The only time I see anybody give up a position of power is if they're forced out, not because, oh, well, if I take off my medal of the grand poobah of all this and that, I can help somebody out by humbling myself. But God did. Now, so this next bit, as I was studying, I found in our resource documents from our research and development division, a quote had been added that was evidently from a devotional from an unknown person in one of the Bibles of our research and development division. So I would love to credit somebody with this quote, but they didn't put the name of the person who wrote this devotional, and I'm angry about it, because as soon as I saw it, I wanted to quote it word for word. But it riffs off of verse 10 from the Philippians passage that this just got done beating us up. Verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So every knee will bow. This quote says, at the last judgment, even those who are condemned will recognize Jesus' authority and right to rule. People can choose to regard Jesus as Lord now as a step of willing and loving commitment, or be forced to acknowledge him as Lord when he returns. Christ may return at any moment. Are you prepared to meet him? See, at that, I'm going to do something different. It's very weird for me. I'm going to pray in the middle of service after reading that. So I'll read the last line again. Christ may return at any moment. Are you prepared to meet him? Bow if you wish. I won't make you. Heavenly Father, King of the universe, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, wanting to lift you up and wanting to acknowledge you as Lord and the rightful authority over us and everything here. We want to acknowledge that eventually we will all be held accountable for how we regarded you, and that one day every knee will bow and every knee will confess that you are Lord. But we pray, we beg that the maximum number of people who can acknowledge you now will do so. We pray that you will send your authority through us in our actions to gather others. We realize that this will not always be a pleasant and warm experience. We realize that to stand for who you rightfully are, there will be division. Lord, we realize that you did not come to be the middle ground between nations. You did not come to be the middle ground between tribes. You did not come to be the middle ground between families. You did not come to be the middle ground between political parties. We recognize that you are apart from and high above every authority and organization on this earth. Your rules are your rules, your ways are your ways, and all of your ways are righteous. There is no organization down here that completely agrees with you, and you will bring division between all organizations, all tribes, all families. And we pray that you'll just please align our hearts to you. Where we stand and who we associate with, align our hearts to you. When we see the spirit of Baal encouraging us to use our own might and our own affiliations as a strength to conquer, we pray that you will silence Baal and humiliate him. We pray that whenever we see an organization trying to put Asherah on our streaming platforms and streaming services and our news feeds, that you will come against it and help us to come against it. Whatever that organization is, help us to come against it. And may Asherah be covered so she cannot pull anyone away from you. We pray that you'll come against the spirit of Molech. Any organization that requires us to sacrifice our children to Molech, we pray that you will have authority in us and through us to come against it, because Molech must starve. We pray that you'll shut his mouth. Bind us together as believers in you. Let us come together in our identity in Christ and no other earthly organization, because the enemy seeks thrones. And the enemy will seek to corrupt every human organization, and they will find a way to do so, but they can never corrupt you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, lost myself a bit. Just a bit. Now, Jesus' adoption of the crown of thorns, forsaking his true lordship for a time, I mean, let's not get ridiculous, he forsook it for a time, it gives us an inescapable choice. It's very grim. I don't know why I'm smiling, but it's very grim. We either accept his gesture or we scoff at it. We either let his surrender change us or we go it alone to our inevitable failure and doom. Doom. Every knee will bow, but will yours bow too late? Will your friend's knee bow too late? If your friend has a knee problem, I'm sure we can make an exception. I just realized my left knee's really hurting. I'm like, man, I don't know if I could do that. I'll just go down to the mat. Not that mat, that mat. So we can learn from Jesus' example in our own life. Now that we've established who Jesus is and who he should be to us, I want to get us some takeaways. I want to get us some, you know, some little bit of In-N-Out Burger, a little bit of Panda Express, a little bit. I'm hungry. So what can we learn from Jesus' example? What's the takeaway? Well, it's obvious that surrendering to God's will is powerful. In Scripture, we certainly have several examples of what happens when you don't surrender to God's will. Let's see, Balaam didn't surrender. He got his donkey talking to him. Yeah, that was a good one. Balaam didn't surrender. Donkey turns around, talks to him like, why'd you stop him? Donkey says, there's an angel in the road about to kill you. Oh, good call, donkey. There's a time where David decided to count his army. He took a census. What's wrong with a census? Well, back in the day, you had one reason to count a census, and that's to see how many able-bodied men you have and whether or not you could just go up toe-to-toe with the next kingdom and by sheer numbers take them out. We hear this junk today. But what's wrong with taking a census? Well, that's relying on your army and not God. And God wanted David to rely on him. And he specifically put into the law, don't take a census. Why? I split oceans. Do you think you need a census of your soldiers? No? Okay, I'm not going to use them anyway. Send them home. And in return, David got a plague. Saul, I just watched the movie David the other day, so this one was fresh in my mind. Saul failed to surrender his image and his pride. That lost him the throne. Why did it lose him the throne? Because it would have been really bad to leave a prideful person in power. Israel lost their nation. They failed to surrender their fidelity to God. How easy is it to not pray to a statue? They couldn't do it. Failed to surrender, lost their nation. Abraham, there's several examples of Abraham failing to surrender. The primary one that comes to my head is he failed to surrender to God's plan, which resulted in bad blood between his two sons, and we're still feeling that today. We see what happens when you don't surrender. And don't even get me started on Jonah. Oh man, that one was obvious. The thing is, in any area that you do not surrender, you will surrender it to something else. See, we as humans, we have this false notion of, oh, I'm going to hold on to this. You know, God, you can have all this, but I'm still going to keep this habit. You're not keeping it for you. You're keeping it for somebody else, stronger than you. I'm going to steal an analogy from a South African missionary. Big fan of his, but I'm going to steal this analogy. So it's like, think of your salvation in God as you have entered a house. In the house is a hearth. In that hearth is a roaring fire. The entire house is lit and warm with the power of that fire. You're safe, you're cozy, you're home. You're at shalom. Now, think of all the different areas in your life, the different habits, the different ways of thought, the things you keep, the things you give up. Think of all those different things as doors and windows. When you're saved, you're in. You're not getting dragged out. You're in. You've come in from the cold. You are saved. And you're next to God's warmth. And, you know, that can't be taken away. But if you choose to withhold something from God, if you choose to withhold how you treat other people on Facebook, if you choose to withhold what you look at on TikTok, if you choose to withhold how you gossip about other people, if you choose to withhold, you know, what you spend your money on, if you choose to withhold anything from God and you fail to surrender it, you open a window. You're still in the house. It's still warm. And it may take you a long time to realize that it's getting cold, depending upon your proximity to God. But anything you fail to surrender, that cold is going to get in, and you're going to realize it, and it's going to start to hinder you. Anything that you don't surrender, any window you don't close, the cold will come in. If you don't surrender it to God, you will surrender it to something else. Getting into some more examples of doors and windows. I forgot I wrote stuff down. Our finances, our time, our comfort, our status, our appearance, what we watch, what we listen to. Guilty pleasures. That's me going after food, if you haven't noticed. Things we excuse because of how hard things are. Do you know if you feel bad for yourself, you can start not surrendering stuff because you get this idea you deserve it. Just to give you a quick flashcard of what you deserve, crown of thorns. Jesus didn't do that for himself. Jesus didn't do that for all those bulls and goats that got it rough in the Old Testament. He did that for you, which means that was for who? You. That's your crown. That's what you deserve. I mean, I'm guilty of this too, having a pity party. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to eat, you know, 3 cheeseburgers and caffeinate myself to where I can't get enough sleep and I'm, you know, just terrible at work tomorrow and I'm really angry. I've done it too, the pity parties. But when you think about what you really deserve, is that graphic up there? Good. I'd feel stupid if it wasn't. When you think about what you really deserve, how rough you have it ain't so bad, especially in the United States, amen? Think about what you deserve, and that makes it easier to surrender the guilty pleasures when you're feeling rough. Now, if you surrender something to God, he plans to prosper you and not harm you with it. I know that might be scary when you think about persecuted Christians. Hashtag global Christian relief. They're sending stuff to Nigeria because it's really rough over there. But we may think surrendering God might be kind of scary because of, you know, some of the stuff we see persecuted Christians go through. But keep in mind, at the end of this series, there's a tomb. It's bought and paid for and unused. Keep that in mind. Why did Paul say our hope is in the resurrection? Because death is no longer a threat. Oh, yeah? Denounce Jesus or we'll kill you. That's cute. Do you know who I worship? I mean, really? But if you don't surrender it to God, whatever area we're talking about, if you don't surrender it to God, thinking that you can keep it for yourself, this selfish act is actually in and of itself an act of surrender. It's just you're not exactly privy to who's going to take it. See, you're surrendering to the rebellion against God, and there is an act of rebellion against God. There is an enemy that will use the area that you withheld as a door into your life. They will work against you, and they will work against your family. And when I say the enemy, this is where I'm going to get a bit far out. When I say the enemy, I don't mean, oh, anger. I don't mean, oh, despair. I don't mean, oh, depression. I mean the actual stuff of nightmares that is hunting us. It is active in the world right now. You can find some pretty far-out testimonies of these things, and they're all related to opening a window and keeping something from God. I just get this picture of Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. Like they can hide. Oh, fig leaves, my only weakness. I can't see through them. What is this treachery you have sown? Get it? Sown. Yes. If you don't surrender it to God, you are surrendering to something else. And if you keep on not surrendering it, you will see the horror. So, in order to help you, I have thought of you. I've done a wonderful thing. I have compiled an exhaustive list of what you need to surrender to God. Okay? You ready? You ready? Let's see the list. Where's the list? There it is. Got all Celtic with it. I was kind of disconcerted because it didn't automatically capitalize the first E, but who cares? Everything. See, this might be a little scary, but when you think about who God is and how he literally stands to gain absolutely nothing from cursing you, not scary at all. We're already fallen. Sin has already come into the world. The only direction is up. If you really think about it, it's stay where you are or go up. You see, Jesus' surrender in the Garden of Gethsemane resulted in the greatest demonstration of God's love that could ever happen. That could ever happen. If you surrender something to God, you will see how far he can take it. You will see how far he can take you. And you know, as I'm getting animated, I've experimented. I'm more of the scientific type. I've experimented with this. I didn't just read it and like, okay, let's see what happens when I surrender everything. Yeah, I'm not going to lie. Outside of a couple of weeks ago, there was stuff I held back, and then I quit holding it back. And, you know, life didn't drastically change, but how I operated got a whole lot better, and how the kingdom moved through me got a whole lot faster. So, yeah, I have confirmed this. Try it. Kids, try this at home. If you keep it, you will get what you ask for. If you keep your life, you'll get what you ask for, and that is limited success, an open invitation for the enemy to claim what you have. How? Well, you can only hold on to it with your own strength. There's probably a demon out there that got a better grip than you. If you hold on to it, something will take it. Jesus, though he surrendered his station, comfort, and blessing for your sake, he used a crown of thorns to attain his ultimate glory in saving us, his crowning achievement. Ba-dooch. He is high above all earthly authorities, not even close. He brings division within nations, within political parties, within tribes, within families, within your bridge club, within your online Discord forum, within the people that you share recipes with. I don't know, let's get wild. Within your quilting group. He brings division between those who recognize him and those who refuse to. If we surrender to him, we don't surrender to the enemy. We must choose him over every earthly authority. We must choose him over every social circle that we wish we were a part of. That's a hard one. You all know who you thought of. They're over there with their slicked hair and their Letterman jackets. And every last one of them has a car with some kind of curve in the front. Some of them are Corvettes, some of them are Nissans. We don't care, but they're so cool. We must choose him above the earthly circles that we long to be a part of. See, he deserves the glory that he once surrendered. Because next time, he will not surrender it again. Next time when he returns, he says he's coming in the glory. He's not giving it up. And brother and sister, I'm going to be really happy if I get to see that. But yes, So for a second time, let's pray, close this out, seal this word. Father God, we come before you today, and I think it's safe to say that every single one in here, we submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to you, spirited and eager, just ready for you to work your authority through us. In working that authority, we pray that you will bind and expel any spirit of fear, any spirit of rejection, any spirit of rebellion, any spirit of perversion, any spirit that goes against you. We pray that you will bind and expel it from us, from this building. Send us out and have us just give you to other people, overwhelm them, overflow their cup with you so that everything else would be chased away. In everything, let us yield to you eagerly and let us lean into you daily. In Jesus' name and authority, I pray. Amen.